That child will never learn. I'm sure you've heard those words before, hopefully not directed at you. May have been a frustrated parent or teacher or coach. One comedian used to say it's brain damage. No, it's not brain damage. It's not a mental deficiency that renders someone incapable of gathering and processing new information. Nah, this is a moral deficiency. It's a stubborn refusal to accept direction or discipline with regard to behavior. It's not so much a matter of the mind as it is a matter of the will. It's the crossed arms, the stomped foot, the furrowed brows, the angry glare, the tight-lipped hiss through clenched teeth, I will not. Now, I know sometimes the adults kind of chuckle about that. Oh, isn't that cute? Or they may be defended and say, oh, this is a necessary step in their self-expression. God has a different word for it. It's the word insolence. And this, too, is a subtle side of pride. One biblical example of this is found in the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel. This comes right after Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. 1 Samuel chapter 2. The opening chapters of this book describe the world in which Samuel was born. Samuel served as a priest and as a judge during a very dark time in Israel's history. And in these early chapters, you see the unspoiled character of young Samuel contrasted by the sons of the current high priest, Eli. Their names were Hophni and Phinehas. And these two very graphically demonstrate the sin of insolence. So if you would turn to 1 Samuel chapter 2, we're going to start in verse 12. Where we are introduced to their brazen disobedience. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now, it was the practice of the priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand. He would plunge it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. This is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who is sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to roast. He won't accept boiled meat from you, only raw." If the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first and then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now. If you don't, I'll take it by force." The sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So here are these two preacher's kids. Literally sons of the high priest, Eli. And in verse 12, it says they were wicked men. Those of you that use the King James Version, there's a phrase there. They're called sons of Belial. It's an ancient term that meant worthless. It later took on the connotation of being wicked or corrupt, denoting an absence of morality. Later, this eventually became a name for the devil. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 6:15, where he says, "What harmony is there between Christ and Belial?" He's talking about Satan. This is another word of the devil. Isn't that a nice way to describe your preacher's kids? Sons of the devil. And Even a stronger condemnation is seen in the second phrase of that verse. They had no regard for the Lord. You say, how can that be? I mean, their dad's the high priest. They literally grew up in the tabernacle. They knew all of the procedures. They knew the importance of the sacrifices. They knew all of Moses' commands about how the sacrifices were to be handled. And this is no small matter. We're talking about people's spiritual lives here. But they had no regard for the Lord. I think this shows us the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. We can know a lot about God, as I'm sure Hophni and Phinehas did. You know, they knew the stories of the history, how God had worked on behalf of his people in the past. They knew all the rules and the regulations surrounding the worship of God, but they had no personal experience of the Lord. It wasn't real within them. We might say today they were going through the motions, even as leaders of worship. See, at the time when this story takes place, Eli, their father, was very old. We find out later on he was blind. He really wasn't able to carry on the functions of the high priest. And so these two sons are carrying it out for him. And they're nothing but crooks. I don't think it's too much of a stretch to say they really didn't know the Lord. They really weren't saved. Jesus warned in Matthew 7, beginning in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons or perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers.'" And I wonder if Hophni and Phinehas won't be among those who are in for a surprise when they stand before God. And they say, "Wait a minute. We served in the tabernacle. We did the offerings. We did all the things that, you know, we were supposed to do." And he's going to say, "I never knew you." Ironically, they sinned in the way they handled the sacrifices, which was how atonement was made for sin. You know, the very thing that gave hope to a sinner. The very way to find atonement for their sins, that's where they were sinning, of all things, right? God had given very detailed instructions for handling the sacrifices brought by the people. I know it's probably a little obscure. You know, they talk about, you know, the meat is in the pot and they come along with this fork and, you know, whatever they come out, whatever comes out, that's the priest. And they were saying, "No, we don't want boiled meat, we want raw meat." They were taking out the portion of it where God kind of determined how much they would get. They were trying to control that for themselves. But they were violating God's very clear standards and instructions on what they were to do. J. Vernon McGee suggests they were running one of the first religious rackets. It was kind of like the Israelite mafia of the day. Because you'll notice if anybody objected to what they were doing, he said, "We'll take it by force." They were not above violence in order to get what they wanted. And maybe the worst product of the priest's brazen disobedience was the effect that it had on the people. You look down at verse 23 in that same chapter. "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel. and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Add that to the list. So he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among the Lord's people." Ordinary worshipers are getting fed up. The whole sanctuary was being brought into disrepute. And you know, that same danger is present today. You know, their dishonesty caused some people to turn away from God. You know, the Israelites, they knew what was going on. They weren't blind. Word got around. And instead of being drawn closer to the Lord, they were actually being driven away. And we've got to be careful today, the way we run our lives, the way we run our churches, that we're not pushing people farther away from God, where we should be drawing them closer to Him. You know, one of the protests of young people today, "I'm not going to church. Look at all the hypocrites." You know, sometimes they got a point. We've got to be careful that we're not pushing them away, just like was happening at the tabernacle in Eli's day. Paul writes in Romans 2:24, "As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." What's he saying there? You Israelites are living in such a way that the outsiders, the Gentiles, have a bad thought about God. It's like that old song, "You gave love a bad name." They're giving the Lord a bad name. And one day you're going to have to stand before God and give account to the people that we drove away from Him. I remember my first church back in the state of Virginia. I worked part-time at a print shop. And the owner one day was, we were talking in the back, and he thought I'd get a kick out of this. They had an account of a Christian organization, and the representative of that organization was very pushy, demanding, and was just generally a pain to all of the shop's workers. And the owner said to me, "Well, I guess they're doing their job. Every time they walk in the shop, we say, 'Jesus Christ.'" He thought it was funny. I wanted to cry. Because here is an organization who made it known that they were representing Christ. They were giving Him a bad name. We got to be careful that we don't do the same. And what makes all of this so reprehensible is that they should have known better. We're not talking about two young people that never went to church, never heard about God, never knew anything about what God had done or what He wanted to do in their lives. Deliberate sin against the Lord is a total different category. Eli's sons could not plead ignorance, and their high-handed arrogance cried out for a fall. Yeah, this is a subtle form of pride. I'm going to do things my way, and if you don't go along with it, I'll force it. Another aspect of the sin of insolence is a blatant disregard. That word insolent is defined as marked by contemptuous or cocky boldness or disregard. And you really see this in those verses I had read earlier, back at verse 22. "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing, and to all Israel, how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And he said to them, 'Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear spreading among God's people. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him, but if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. Here you see another aspect of this sin uncovered here. You know, there was immorality going on right there at the tent of meeting. And they had probably picked that up from some of the neighboring Canaanite cultures that would often use immorality as part of their worship. And such brazen disobedience couldn't be hidden for long, and their father had heard the complaints of the people. Now, at this point, a lot of people are very critical of Eli, referring to him as weak and indulgent and a failure as a father. And maybe he should have done more. Maybe when the boys were younger, he should have done more to keep them in line, to kind of nip it in the bud, we might say. But I don't know that it was really necessary to focus the blame on the father. From what we know of Scripture, Eli himself was a godly man. He was distressed by what they said, and he did confront them on it. He brought it to their attention and said, "What are you doing? This is wrong. You cannot continue in this way." But they didn't listen. That's the sin here. They refused to listen, and they refused to repent and change their ways. Scripture is filled with warnings against this attitude. Samuel himself would say many years later to King Saul, in 1 Samuel 15:23, "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you as king." It's not cute. It's not something to be laughed at or even defended as, well, it's just they're expressing themselves. It's a serious sin, and it's a sin that God does not take lightly. In Psalm 81, verse 11, it says, "But my people would not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. So I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own devices." When we do hear those rebukes, if we just ignore them, we're guilty of this sin. The book of Proverbs repeats this theme over and over. In Proverbs 1:24, Solomon writes, "But since you rejected me when I called and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I will in turn laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you, when calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you. Then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but I will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes." There is a big price to pay when we don't listen. Whether it's our parents, whether it's our teachers, whether it's our leaders in the community, whether it's pastor or teacher at church, whether it's the Word of God itself, when we set ourselves up and say, "No, I'm not going to listen to that," there is a price to pay, and it's a heavy one. Proverbs 15:10 says, "Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. He who hates correction will die." Now, the truth is, we're all sinners. There are all times when we do things that are wrong. God understands that. And he will rebuke us. He will tell us when we're wrong. He might even send correction into our lives. How do we respond to that? Do we accept it and say, "Lord, you're right. What I did was wrong. I repent of it, and I'm not going to do it again"? Or do we dig in our heels and say, "You're not going to tell me what I can and can't do"? That's the sin of insolence. and it's a very serious offense against God. Proverbs 29:1 adds, "A man who remains stiff-necked after many rebukes will be suddenly destroyed without remedy." You might get away with it for a while. You know, you might think, oh, nothing's going to happen because nothing's happened all of these times. Well, one time it will, and it'll be too late. You never know when that last chance comes until it's too late. Paul writes in Romans 2, beginning in verse 4, "Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when his righteous judgment will be revealed." When we stubbornly resist the voice of God through whomever human instrument he may be using, we are storing up for ourselves judgment. Now, some might be troubled by the phrase at the end of 1 Samuel 2:25, "It was the Lord's will to put them to death." I mean, is that right? I mean, did God not let them repent because he just had it in for them and they were going to die? That might sound unfair, but I think it might be better to translate the word "because" as "therefore." The verse would read, "His sons, however, did not listen to their father's rebuke. Therefore, it was the Lord's will to put them to death." This wasn't something that God decided ahead of time, and they had no choice in the matter. This was the consequence of their actions. You have a choice. You've been told what's right and what's wrong. And if you continue to choose the wrong, there is a consequence. The responsibility for their sin and their stubborn disregard of their father's rebuke lay solely in their laps. They sealed their own fate by refusal to take warning. And their brazen disobedience, their blatant disregard led to their brutal downfall. Still in chapter 2, look down to verse 27. "Now a man of God came to Eli and said to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Did I not clearly reveal myself to your father's house when they were in Egypt under Pharaoh? I chose your father out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod in my presence. I also gave your father's house all the offerings made with fire by the Israelites. Why do you scorn my sacrifice, an offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by my people Israel? Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and your father's house would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. The time is coming when I will cut short your strength and the strength of your father's house, so there will not be an old man in your family line, and you will see distress in my dwelling. Although good will be done to Israel, in your family line there will never be an old man. Every one of you that I do not cut off from my altar will be spared, only to blind your eyes with tears or to grieve your heart, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And when that happens to your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, will be a sign to you. They will both die on the same day." Here is an unnamed prophet of God who comes to Eli and he says, that's it. God has had enough. His patience has come to an end. And the judgment is going to fall. And you'll know that it isn't just coincidence. You'll know it's the hand of God because Hophni and Phinehas are going to die on the same day. judgment was coming. Now, the rest of the story is found in 1 Samuel chapter 4. And I'm not going to read the whole thing because we've been here long enough already. You can read that story for yourself. I'll give you the Reader's Digest condensed version. The Israelites went out to fight the Philistines, and things weren't going so well. So Hophni and Phinehas had a great idea. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant out to the battlefield. It'll be like our rabbit's foot. It'll be our lucky charm. Certainly the Philistines can't beat us if we've got the Ark of the Covenant on our side. And so they take the Ark out of the tabernacle and take it out to the battlefield. And of course, the lucky charm didn't work. In fact, the Philistines overran the Israelites. Hophni and Phinehas were killed, and the Ark of the Covenant was taken by the Philistines back to their land. Well, of course, the news of the battle comes back, and Eli is sitting outside the tabernacle, and he's hearing the commotion. He says, "What's happening? What's happening?" And they said, "The Philistines have defeated the Israelites on the field of battle." And he said, "What about my sons?" And they said, "Both of your sons fell by the sword, and the Ark of the Covenant had been taken." And at that moment, Eli, who was very old, and the Bible says very heavy, fell backwards and broke his neck and died. So they all died on the same day. And the lineage of the house of Eli ended. Now there was a daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant. And when she heard the news, she went into labor and gave birth, but she was overcome by labor pains. As she was dying, the midwife said to her, "Don't despair, you've given birth to a son. You're going to die, but at least you had a son." But she didn't respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel." That's what the name Ichabod means. The glory has departed. Because the ark had been captured. What a tragic end. Both brothers killed on the battlefield, mistakenly thinking that the symbol of God's presence could be taken as some kind of a magic charm. The Ark of the Covenant is now in the enemy's hands in the land of Philistia. Eli himself dies after hearing the horrible news, and the only surviving member of the family is a newborn son named Ichabod. The glory has departed. Kind of sounds like a soap opera, doesn't it? And the real tragedy is that it could have all been avoided. They knew better. They were raised in God's house. They heard God's commands. Even when they did fall into sin, they knew firsthand what the remedy for that was. But their attitude of insolence made their happiness and pleasure more important than pleasing God, and it kept them from listening to any kind of correction. What they wanted came first, and no one was going to tell them any different. I think if we had lived back then, we might have looked at Hophni and Phinehas and said, "They will never learn." And we would have been right. They never did. This subtle side of pride sealed that fate. Proverbs 16:18 says, "Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall." And as we saw in this case, that downfall was brutal. But it doesn't have to be that way. We can still respond to God's rebuke and correction. Swallow your pride. Humble yourself. Repent of whatever it is God is dealing with you about. That is the only remedy to this subtle yet very deadly side of pride. Will you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, not all of the stories in your word have a happy ending. This one certainly does not. What a tragedy befell the whole family, all because of the sin of insolence. That brazen disregard and disobedience that will not listen to any kind of rebuke or correction. They hardened their hearts to the point that they could not turn back to you. I pray that does not happen to anybody here, anybody in the sound of my voice. Keep our hearts soft. Keep our hearts open to you. And when we do hear those words of rebuke and correction, may we change our ways to avoid the disaster that befell these young men. I pray that we might pass this lesson on to our young people, our children, our grandchildren, anyone that we have any kind of influence with. We need to hear this message today. May we be faithful in sharing it. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.